In his 1927 book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell, a British philosopher, social critic, historian, writes the following. There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. Well, as we all well know, that kind of thinking by Bertrand Russell did not die out in the 1920s when he wrote his book. That sort of thinking actually continued to grow throughout the 20th century, and now that we are in the 21st century, it's safe to say that that sort of thinking is what actually dominates the landscape of thought among most in society. To the modern man, the idea of a wrathful God is just utterly repulsive and unacceptable. Both the religious as well as irreligious today say that God is only a God of love and therefore cannot be a God of wrath, a bloodthirsty, vengeful God, a God that sends people to hell. Many, as liberal theologian Harry Emerson Fosdick argued, many believe that man has just progressed past these ideas of judgment and hell, that man has evolved in his thinking to believe in such a silly notion as eternal punishment, that man has put aside such backward notions of indignation and of hell. And so modern man has largely dropped the word damnation from his vocabulary. That is, with the exception of those Christians, those Bible believers, that is. Those folks, many would say today, are just sort of backward, dumb hayseeds. They can't quite get it. They're behind the times. They're sort of intellectual Neanderthals, a drag on society and societal evolution. They just can't seem to get it. The idea of a wrathful God is absolute foolishness. We are constantly told in a thousand different ways. As most of you well know, the 1741 sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, rocked the town of Enfield, Connecticut, actually at that time part of Massachusetts, and then reverberated all throughout the colonies. Back then, most believed in the judgment of God. Today, it's not the same. Teachers in both high schools and colleges will have their students read that particular sermon as an important work in American, early American literature. And yet they have their students read that work for really no other purpose than to ridicule it. That people would actually believe such nonsense. At least that was my experience when I was a junior in high school when we read that sermon in our American literature class. And I can only imagine that the mockery has increased over the years. But sadly, not only is the concept of God's wrath and judgment to come out of sync with our society, it is increasingly becoming more and more out of sync with the evangelical world. Many who profess Christ minimize God's wrath, or perhaps just don't even mention it at all, or at least find ways around it because they are embarrassed by it. Some are even embracing the nonsense that says, well, the Old Testament pictures a God of wrath, but the New Testament, well, he's just a God of love. And certainly Jesus never talked about hell, which is a sure indication that they've not read their Bible. Because not only does Jesus talk about hell, he actually talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. But of course, this is never brought up in many megachurches, seeker-friendly churches, as many of them call themselves, because after all, it's all about the big bucks, the big buildings, the big crowds. And so they'll teach things like, God just wants your happiness. He just wants you to reach your full potential. He wants your best life now. He wants you to be that inner champion that you've always wanted to be. And this is their message. But let's not be deceived. This is not a good news message. Because, friends, we cannot have true good news until we fully understand the bad news. And let me say, as we are going to learn here today and in coming weeks, the bad news is really, really bad. A moment ago, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. In response to one of his sermons dealing with eternal punishment, one parishioner cried out and said, "But Mr. Edwards, is there not mercy with God? Is there not mercy with God?" To which Edwards responded and said, "Yes, there is. But I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm going to talk about that next Lord's Day." Now, to many today, that would seem to be a cruel method. Many believe that you only briefly deal with sin and guilt and God's judgment, and then you, as quick as possible, move on to salvation and God's grace and God's love, etc. But friends, I would contend the reason why we have so many false professors in our churches today is because people do not allow the law of God to do its proper function. Do not allow the law of God to crush human pride. Do not allow the law to show how they are condemned under the law because of their sin. But this is exactly what Paul does, Paul the Apostle does, in the book of Romans. We've got to understand what Edwards did was, in a way, just following the example that Paul the Apostle sets for us in the book of Romans. And we need to follow the same. Before we rush to grace, we've got to allow the law of God to crush. Before we rush, we've got to allow the law to crush. Crush our pride. Show us how we are condemned. All this makes me think of a certain practice that has gone on throughout history, and including colonial times in our own nation. One of the ways people would be put to death was by pressing. A victim would be laid down on the ground. A plank of wood would be placed over them. Usually the victim would be naked. They placed this wood over them, and a heavy rock would be placed on that wood, and then an interval of time would separate until another rock was placed on the pile. And slowly, the rocks would pile up and eventually crush the victims to death. It was a slow, agonizing way to die, and would often take days before the victim would die. I want to say, in a spiritual sense, this is kind of how the first three chapters of Romans work. Paul adds a stone of judgment, and it presses heavy down upon us. But then he adds another stone, and another stone, and another stone, and another, one after another, until our pride is crushed and we cried out, "Mr. Paul, is there not mercy with God?" To which he says, "Yes, there is. And now that you are ready to hear it, let me tell you about it." And that's what he does, beginning in Romans 3, 21 and following. From particularly Romans 3, 21 to 5, 21, he speaks about justification, the universal provision of God's righteousness. But before he gets there, he speaks of condemnation, the universal need of God's righteousness. And that goes from chapter 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Why? Well, he understood before we can embrace salvation, before we can embrace grace, we must see our sin, we must see our guilt. Before we get to the good news of justification by faith alone, we have got to be brought, if necessary, kicking and screaming before the holy standard of God's law. And so this is what we're going to be looking at for quite a while in our study through Romans. And it's going to start today with our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you haven't done so, I encourage you to turn to that passage, Romans 1, 18. That will be our text for this morning. This verse is the sort of first rock that's going to be placed on our plank, that's going to weigh down heavy upon us. And it is a heavy one, but let me just go ahead and warn you now, there are many more rocks to come. And I'm going to tell you, we're not going to rush through this section. Why not? Well, because it's quite evident that the Holy Spirit wants us to take our time and really get what He is saying here. The Holy Spirit made this inspired section of Scripture quite lengthy and quite detailed because, again, we have to really understand our sin and what we deserve as sinners, the judgment of God that we deserve before we come to grace. So whether we're here as converted Christians or not, we all need to feel the pressing weight of our sin for a sustained period of time. Why? In Romans, why do we need, in our study through Romans, why do we need several sermons dealing with the weight of our sin and the judgment of God against those sins? Well, let me just quickly mention a few reasons. Number one, Paul is making a larger argument that really only makes sense when biblical teaching on sin and judgment comes first. Last time in our study through Romans, we left off with Romans 1, 16 and 17. There Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As I've said before, this is the theme passage, or two verses, for Romans, and indeed presents us some very good news. But before we start to understand why we need this imputed righteousness from Christ placed to our account, we need to understand His wrath against our sin. So Paul sets us up for this in this, as I said, lengthy section going from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. This section's got a lot of detail, and all these details are pointing to one basic truth. None are righteous. No, not even one. And he argues this way again because we've got to understand that we are drowning in our depravity so that we see our need for being rescued. Real quickly, just to give a flyover of this section that we're going to be in here for quite some time, Paul starts off with a general indictment. It really covers all the bases, although most scholars would say he's honing in on those sins that are particularly characteristic of Gentiles. That goes from chapter 1:18 to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 2, 1 through 16, he moves on to indict those who believe that they are very moral and therefore can commend themselves to God. And he shows how they are guilty. And then he gets even more specific. It takes aim at the Jews, chapter 2, 17 through 3, 8. Jews who, of course, prided themselves on the law, but he shows them to be lawbreakers and thus also guilty before God. And then finally, he sums up this section, chapter 3, 9 through verse 20, and just, again, reiterates the fact that the entire race is guilty before God. Speaking of this entire section, theologian Thomas Schreiner states, "The theme of this section, then, is that God's wrath is being righteously revealed against all people, both Gentiles and Jews, since all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." So, it's only after this section in which we are crushed by condemnation does Paul return to his theme that he stated back in chapter 1, verse 17, imputed righteousness available through faith alone. Now, the second reason we need to spend much time and feel the weight of our sin is because a correct remedy for sin only comes when there has first been a correct diagnosis of sin. If a medical doctor doesn't carefully examine and really understand a disease that is in his patient, he's going to make an incorrect diagnosis and then suggest a wrong remedy. Of course, the results could be disastrous. Far better for that doctor to take his time to do his homework, to really understand the disease that he's dealing with so he can make a correct diagnosis and then suggest a correct remedy. And this is why we're going to take the time we are in studying our sin sickness. There's too much on the line. We're not doing this to be morose. We're not doing this to be oppressive. But we are doing it because if we don't diagnose ourselves correctly, then we will give a wrong remedy and lose it all, lose our souls. Reason number three for taking our time in Paul's section on sin: the degree to which we grasp the depths of depravity and God's wrath against it determines the degree of delight we will take in the gospel. So our gratitude to God is directly tied to how well we understand our sinful selves in contrast to holy God. I have used this illustration before, but let me use it again. It's the difference between a snorkeler and a submariner, a sailor in a submarine. A snorkeler doesn't hardly feel any weight from the ocean pressing down upon him. He doesn't feel the pressure. And so if he has occasion for rescue, if he needs to be rescued, when he is rescued, he's probably not going to be as thankful as a submariner who is down in the depths of the ocean and is about to be crushed by the weight and the pressure of the ocean. To the snorkeler, he's thankful to be rescued, but not nearly as much as a submariner. Because, again, if things go wrong down in the submarine, that's it. It's over. He will most certainly die. So he's going to be more thankful for a rescue than a snorkeler. And likewise, the more we understand that we are not the snorkeler, but we are in the submarine of sin, the more we understand that, the more delight we're going to take in the gospel, the more thankful we're going to be for God pulling us up out of the depths of our depravity. And finally, we need to take our time in our study of sin and its penalty, because the more we understand sin, the wiser we will be in dealing with it. Let's understand, the only people on planet Earth that really, truly understand how to deal with sin in themselves and sin in others are Christians who understand depravity. They're the only ones. A soldier cannot fight his enemy successfully unless he understands that enemy's movements, its nature, its tricks, its tactics. And so it is with our sin. It's only when we understand sin's nature we'll be able to combat it, first and foremost in ourselves, but also help others in their combat against sin as well. Because the fact is, sin gets us and others tangled up in a million knots. The only way to unravel those knots, to have the discernment to unravel those knots, is to have a correct understanding of sin and a correct understanding of God. So bottom line, we can't run away from a study on sin, because if we do, ultimately we are running away from ourselves and we are running away from God. And so this is why Paul starts off with this very in-depth study of sin and why we need to feel its crushing weight upon us. Verse 18, our text is the first stone of sin laid upon us and the sort of topic sentence for this entire section. Let's go ahead and read that verse at this time. Here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Let's understand, God never condemns without just cause. And so what we're going to see today and in coming weeks, in verses 18 through 23, are three main reasons why God condemns sinners. And then beginning in verses 24 through 32 of chapter 1, we're going to see the results of God's condemnation. But for today, we're just going to dive into one truth, the first reason for God's condemnation of sinners, and here it is. God is just in pouring out his wrath on sinners. Why? Because they suppress his truth. I want to unpack this truth this morning in 4 points. First of all, the reality of, the revelation of, the reach of, and a reason for God's wrath. First of all, let's look at the reality of God's wrath. The very first word of our text is a coordinating conjunction for. It just basically means because. And so obviously this conjunction is linking us back to the last verse we looked at, verse 17. What Paul is basically trying to show us here is that everything that he is about to say about sin is intended to support the gospel that he speaks of in verse 17. And so he deals with sin for the sake of the gospel because, again, understanding sin is foundational to understanding the gospel. We also see this connection in another way. There's a contrast. There's a contrasting parallel that Paul gives between verse 17 and verse 18. Here's what he literally says in verse 17. The righteousness of God is being revealed. And then in verse 18, the parallel, the wrath of God is being revealed. So presently, there is continuing revelation of God's wrath that comes from the very same source, in which there is a continuing revelation of God's righteousness. So God continuously reveals his wrath as an expression of his righteousness. So in sum, verse 18 starts with the word for, why, basically to introduce the answer to the implicit question that we have in verse 17. And what question is that? The question is why do we need to be saved? Why is the righteousness of God manifest, revealed? Answer, verse 18, because as sinners we are under God's wrath. And this is reality. God is a God of wrath, and therefore he relentlessly opposes human sin. He is angry when it comes to sin. And yet we've got to understand something about God's anger. It is not the same kind of anger as sinful human beings. It is not a thumos kind of anger. The anger that belongs to sinful human beings who just kind of fly off the handle, who go into a hot rage, impulsive anger when they lose control. No, God's anger, as we see here, is an orge kind of anger. That is a settled, a controlled anger, a determined anger, active, perfect, and free from sin. So let's understand, God never flies off the handle. His anger is righteous, it is perfect, and it has a reason to it. Friends, let's be clear this morning. Because God is perfect love, he perfectly hates. Let me say that again. Because God is perfect love, he hates perfectly. Divine wrath is a function of divine love. It is impossible for God to only be God of love without having wrapped in that love wrath. His righteousness demands wrath. He would not be God if he was not a God of wrath. Why? Because he passionately loves purity, he loves perfection, and he loves peace. And thus, he is angry with and will destroy anything and anyone that defiles those things. And I think we can all understand this, even on a human level, right? A judge who is soft on murderers is an unrighteous judge. A truly righteous judge will not let horrific crimes like murder go unchecked. In anger, that righteous judge, out of love, will judge. And likewise, God would not be holy or good if he never judged evil with a righteous anger. And so throughout both Testaments, Old and New, God's righteous wrath is repeatedly emphasized. We see it in so many illustrations. Right towards the beginning, we have God's wrath put on display in the great flood in the days of Noah. We, of course, see his wrath demonstrated in the destroying of the Tower of Babel, where he scattered the people and confounded their languages. We see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it with Pharaoh and his army, Sennacherib. The examples could go on and on. In addition to many demonstrations of his wrath, of course, there are numerous statements dealing with God's wrath. For example, in the Psalms, you'll see many, like Psalm 2, which says, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." The Old Testament prophets, likewise, had a ton to say about God's wrath, like Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. This reality of God's wrath, of course, continues on into the New Testament. For example, John the Baptist said to his audience, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Jesus said something similar after pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees. He thunders these words, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And even in John's gospel, which so eloquently speaks of God's love, also speaks of God's wrath, of his judgment. You even take into consideration the famous and comforting verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not," what? "Perish, but have everlasting life." And so even in that most famous of verses in the Bible, there's an allusion there to God's wrath. And John 3 goes on to make that very clear, where Jesus said this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Of course, Paul the Apostle had a lot to say about God's wrath. He picks up the refrain in Ephesians 2. He notes that sinners are children of wrath. They are under God's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, he writes that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And of course, when we come to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, there are many forms of wrath that are poured out on sinners at the end. And this is why theologian J.I. Packer writes, "One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath." A.W. Pink wrote, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to anger, the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." So folks, let's just understand the wrath of God is a reality. You cannot sweep the wrath of God under the rug and believe the Bible at the same time. Whether you like it or not, the wrath of God is a reality. And thus it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews says. This is reality. But we need to understand, as our next point will bring out, not only is God's wrath a past reality, or will be a future reality, it is a present reality. That brings us to our second main point this morning, the revelation of God's wrath. Paul continues in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed," or the idea literally is "constantly revealed from heaven." So God's wrath is perpetually being made apokalypto. That's the Greek word for uncovering, bringing to light, making known. He is manifesting his wrath. Now, later in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is going to point out how there is a wrath to come, a future wrath that will occur, of course, at the end of time, the final judgment. But here in our text, 1:18, he's drawing attention to the reality that there is present wrath that is being revealed. What does he mean here? Well, basically what he's saying is when we look around, we can presently see God's wrath in the effects of the fall. We presently see God's wrath displayed in creation. We presently see it in the misery and suffering and ultimately the death of human beings. We see it in earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and famines and floods and fires and diseases, which bring much suffering in the world. And then there are those things which point to more direct links between man's sin and God's judgment. For example, diseases brought about because of immoralities. We see the horrific effects presently through drugs and alcohol abuse that just destroy homes and erode societies. We see the disturbing effects of terrorism and war. The list could go on. And as we're going to see here in coming weeks, we also see people presently given over to their lusts. And that is a sure sign. That is a sure present sign that they are presently under God's judgment. Now, we could go on and on, but let's just understand this point. Human history is a record of God's judgment. You want to know the history of the world? It's a history of God's judgment on the world. And that's a present reality. This wrath was first revealed when Adam and Eve trusted the serpent's word rather than God's. And after that time, a myriad of other examples of God's wrath could be cited. But I just want to say, the most horrendous outpouring of God's wrath to ever happen on planet Earth happened some 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Where there, God the Father dumped out his wrath, poured it out upon his own Son to bear the penalty of our sin in his body on the tree. He bore the wrath of God for us who know him. And as a result, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandonment by the Father. Now think about that. God forsook God. Can you think of any stronger example that speaks to the reality that God does not sweep sin under the rug? He deals with it. His righteous justice had to be satisfied, and thankfully, it was satisfied for the elect. But I want to say to you today, woe to those who refuse to repent. Woe to those who refuse to turn to the Lord Christ. Woe to those who will not trust him. There's a day of judgment. God's full fury will land squarely on them. Folks, make no mistake about it. God has and continues to reveal himself through his wrath. British theologian Jeffrey Wilson states this: God is no idle spectator of world events. He is dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment. And this is true. And yet we look around at a world that is utterly unconcerned with this reality. In fact, the wicked seem to only grow bolder and bolder in the present. They go on making their money. They go on prospering materially, thinking that there are absolutely no consequences to their evil. They think that they are going to outrun God. But what they do not realize is just because God delays his wrath does not mean that his wrath is never going to come. It is. In fact, by delaying, what God is really doing is he is increasing the judgment for their increased sin. Romans 2:5 says, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, the worst is yet to come. Payday is coming someday. So God's wrath has been manifested in the past, will be in the future, and is now. God is revealing his righteous character through his wrath, as we learn in verse 18. And he is doing it from heaven, as it says in verse 18. That is, he's doing this from his sovereign throne. We look around at the unregenerate today, and they think that they are, at least to some measure, in control of their lives. But the reality is God is still sovereign, and he is, and he will have the final word. His wrath is and will come from heaven. And listen, no sinner will escape that wrath. Nobody can stop it from coming. Paul adds this small phrase from heaven, really to add weight to what he is saying here. He's reinforcing God's majesty, that God reigns on high, that he is over all, that he sees all. And so whatever is under heaven and not under the gospel is under his wrath. Nobody in rebellion to his reign, will flee his burning fury. The wicked may run fast, and they do try to run fast, but they will never outrun God. They are like a bunch of trapped rats in a maze that has no exit. God sees all they do, all their movements, and he will destroy them. As our next point highlights, they will not escape the reach of God's wrath. Paul continues in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not some, all. So God's wrath is universal in scope and extent. It's being and will be discharged, it says here, against all who deserve it. Folks, you must understand this about yourself. As a sinner, you are deserving of God's wrath. God's arrow of wrath is coming right at you. And let me assure you of this, God's arrow never misses his target. So the question for you this morning is, has Christ stood in your place and taken that arrow of wrath for you? As evidenced by your belief on him, if that's the case, you have no reason to fear. He took God's wrath for you. But if you stand bare and naked before the thrice holy God and you are outside of Christ, the arrow is coming and you have every reason to fear. No amount of your good works, giving to charities, being a nice guy, being a nice husband, being a nice wife, being a nice parent, none of these good deeds will spare you from his arrow. You can run all you want. You can try every conceivable path to avoid that arrow from piercing. You can try the path of religion, but his arrow will strike you, pierce your soul, and inflict you with everlasting agony. His arrow of just wrath strikes every target of ungodliness and unrighteousness, we are told in verse 18. These two words are no doubt synonymous, and Paul gives them under the inspiration of the Spirit for emphasis. But there is some distinction between these words as well. Ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence for, devotion to, or worship of the true God. So ungodliness is primarily a sin against God because it inevitably leads to some type of false worship. It indicates a false relationship with God, whereas its synonym, unrighteousness, is primarily referring to not only a faulty relationship with God, but also a faulty relationship with other people. So what unrighteousness does is it adds to the mix the idea of lawlessness or injustice toward our fellow men. So unrighteousness encompasses all that falls under ungodliness, but it adds to it the result. A result that shows unrighteousness towards others. So sinners do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to the source of righteousness. And who is that? It is God. And because they are not rightly related to him, they are not rightly related to fellow mankind, to others. And we see this order from the beginning, right? Ungodliness was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed when disobeying God. And that resulted in a separation between them and God. But the separation didn't just stop between them and God. It went on to cause a separation, a fracture in the relationship between one another. Unrighteousness. And of course, that separation of relationship between people has been passed down through all the centuries. And we saw immediate evidence of that from the beginning, right? One of their sons, Cain, killed his brother Abel. And listen, down through the centuries, this has been the testimony of mankind. Everyone is unrighteous. They not only are separated from and hate God, not only do they act unrighteously towards him, but also towards one another. They have murder, at least in their heart, and a murder that oftentimes extends down to the hand. Why? Because sinners hate God, and they hate one another. At least in their heart, they do. Only the grace of God can reverse that. Only the grace of God can take that hatred out and implant love for God and for other people. But friends, those who refuse to repent and persist in their sin will be judged because of their sin. Which brings us finally to the reason, or I should say one reason, for God's wrath. I say one reason because, as indicated at the beginning, there are more reasons to come that we're not going to be looking at this morning. But here's one of the reasons. Paul concludes verse 18 by saying, God's wrath is poured out on the ungodly and the unrighteous because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is why God is angry with a holy anger. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, every sinner is naturally inclined to resist God, to run away from God, to resist his truth. Now, the idea of suppress here just simply means to hold something down. In this case, it is God's truth. The unconverted man knows the truth, but he refuses to give mental assent to it, refuses to embrace it in his heart, his affections, and his will. And he refuses to obey it in his life. He suppresses the truth. And this is how unbelievers live their whole lives. And this is why they are subject to God's abiding anger. And folks, let me just say, this applies not only to people who live in suburban or urban jungles, but applies to those who are in remote dark jungles as well. Now, inevitably, someone will protest and say, well, that's just not fair. The Word of God tells us exactly why it is fair. It is completely fair. Why? Because everyone, everywhere, who does not know Christ, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, whether they've heard the gospel or not. In remote jungles, they do it through primitive forms of idolatry, and various forms of immoralities, whatever else. In concrete jungles, they may do it through formal argumentation and denial, as well as their own forms of immorality. But the same holds true for everyone, no matter what form it comes in. The unregenerate suppress truth. They push away God and his truth and embrace a lie because they want to be their own Lord. So as Paul will mention in a couple verses, verse 20, all sinners are without excuse. Let's be very clear on this point. Ignorance of the truth is not the issue. Ignorance is not the issue. Hatred and suppression of truth is the issue. Paul declares in verse 19 of chapter 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So regardless of relative opportunities to know God's word, to hear the gospel, sinners have internal and God-given evidence of his existence and his nature. But what do sinners do outside of grace? They are universally inclined to resist and stifle the evidence. Why? Because the scripture makes it very clear. No sinner of himself naturally seeks God. They just don't do it. The depraved are incapable of that. Even if God stands before them, they suppress the truth. You want evidence of that? Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When face to face with God himself, men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We're told that even creation is like a giant warning sign with flashing lights that constantly shouts out, God hates and will judge sin. It's there for everybody to see. So, if the sinner chooses just to keep plowing ahead, drives right off the cliff, you got no one to blame but themselves. Let's understand, there is no unregenerate sinner anywhere at any time that says, oh, I just really, really want to come to God. That's just really what I want to do. But I just haven't heard the gospel. No unregenerate anywhere says that. They love their sin, they hate God, and they hate his truth. And that is why actively, presently, in one way or another, they are constantly trying to cover up the truth. And friends, this is what we will do unless God reaches us with his grace and changes us. We will purposely try to keep the truth down about ourselves, about God. This is you. This is me. This is all of humanity. We are all guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. But thankfully, there is mercy with God. There is an escape from his wrath. And it comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Let's understand, God warns us of his wrath, that he may woo us with his kind mercy. And so I plead with you this morning, if you are an unbeliever, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not spurn his mercy. Do not turn from the truth that you've heard even this morning, but look to the Lamb of God. Do not spurn his mercy because you have heard the truth from God's word. You are more accountable. And your condemnation will be more aggravated than those who have never heard. So flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath of God. Take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have him as your righteousness. Don't suppress the truth about yourself. Don't suppress the truth about God. You are a sinful wretch. You do completely deserve the wrath of God. Admit it. Confess it. Call upon Christ. Plead for his mercy, and he promises he will give it. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. Follow him. He died for a sinner just like you. You are not too sinful for him to save you. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Hold on to the scriptural truth that says Christ died for the ungodly. Believe the words of Jesus who said he did not come for the righteous, for those who are religious, who think they've got their act all together, but he came for sinners to bring them to repentance. So confess your need of him. Turn to him for his mercy and his grace. Because the good news is this, if you do, his arrow of wrath will not touch you. You will be rescued. So the message for you today, if you have not called upon Christ and cast yourself on his mercy, the message for you this morning is simply this: repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Turn to his sufficient sacrifice for you. And the message for you today, if you are already a believer and you are following Christ, is a message of rejoicing. Rejoice that God's wrath is not going to be poured out upon you, but was already poured out on Christ for you. Rejoice, child of God. The Father's wrath was extinguished in the person of the Lord Jesus for you. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that you remain both now and forever in the refuge and the shelter of the Savior. Rejoice in that. And let that rejoicing spur you on to live a life that reflects that you have his righteousness upon you. Out of gratitude, live for him who lived and died for you. Let's pray.